Well, good morning. Good to be in the house of the Lord this morning. We'll be continuing in Luke this morning, Luke chapter 11. And if you have been here the last month or two, you've been noticing we haven't really been going in order verse-wise. And there's a reason behind that, and it has to do with scheduling and who is going to be here when and all of that. But I believe we're back in order now going forward. So we're looking at Luke 11, starting in verse 37 this morning. As I was preparing for this, my mind was brought back to a very old commercial that I remember when I was a little kid. And I don't remember what it was about. All I remember was a bull in a china shop walking around. I'm not sure if some of you remember that or not, but And there was a point to it. I mean, we have the phrase, you know, it's like having a bull in a china shop. I mean, it's just going to wreak havoc and destroy everything. And that's kind of what we have a picture of here is after everything that has taken place, a Pharisee is inviting Jesus to dine with him. And looking at this side of the cross and studying it, you have to wonder, does he actually know what he's doing? He's inviting a bull into the china shop, and there's no tell to what the damage is going to be done. But if you'd look, we'll be reading, let me read now the passage, 37, and we're going to be going through 44. Luke 11, 37, and he spoke, as Jesus spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he did not first wash before dinner. Then the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them." Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this morning. We do thank you for your word. We do thank you that we can read it, and with the help of your Holy Spirit, to understand it, to apply it to our lives so that we may live lives that would bring you glory, that would bring you honor, and that would be in accordance and in alignment with your word. I pray that you would help us in this morning's passage, Lord, to look internally in our own lives, that we would see if there's any aspect of our lives which are not in conformity with your word, and that we would seek forgiveness and to repent from that and to turn back to you. We thank you for that, Lord. We thank you that you are the God of forgiveness. We thank you that it was upon the cross that Jesus bore our sins and granted us his righteousness so that we can stand before you not in our own strength and not in our own righteousness, but only in the righteousness of Christ. We thank you for that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is a quick recap as remembering what's taking place. In the previous sections, Jesus was asked the question, how do we pray? And he went on to describe how we should pray, and the Lord's Prayer is part of that. And then it was following that, that Jesus was casting out demons. And this brought up a lot of questions and concerns from the people. Some of the people were thinking, man, he's got to be the ruler of the demons to have this power. And it was after that, that Jesus basically rebuked them, the multitudes, and the Pharisees would have been present there at the same time. Because in verse 16 of chapter 11 says, others testing him sought from him a sign from heaven. The only ones that would be testing him would be the Pharisees. They're the ones asking him questions, the scribes, the Pharisees, to determine who this guy really is and is he right. And this rebuke was basically, it was scathing in the eyes of the Jewish people. As Jesus is basically stating that it's the Ninevites will be standing in judgment against you. And then he ends in verse 35 by stating, "Therefore take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness." Essentially, he's calling on all the people to examine their own hearts, their own lives, to see if they truly do believe in the God of the Bible, in Yahweh, and in Jesus Christ, his Son. That they are not being misled into thinking that they believe, that thinking that there's light within them, when in actuality it's just darkness within them. And it's upon that the Pharisee invites Jesus into his home. And a couple of thoughts on that. Again, remember, this is the time frame when the vast majority of people were living hand-to-mouth. So you had to work that day to get your bread, your fish, whatever you were going to eat that day. You didn't have refrigerators. You didn't have long-term storage. You may have grain, but that grain is divvied out, and that grain's got to last you the entire year. So you're using it in piecemeal. You're not taking advantage of and having lavish parties. If you are having lavish dinner parties like this, it means that you are extremely wealthy. If you have the ability to provide not just food for yourself that day, but to provide food for your friends and acquaintances and who knows all who is there, and Jesus is being brought in. So from a human perspective, the Pharisees are in the position of authority and in the position of just higher up in the pecking order, in the grand scheme of things. They're the ones being magnanimous to reach out to Christ. Say, you know, why don't you join us for dinner today? That's the mindset that the Pharisees would have. They're the top of the pedestal. They're the ones that are above everyone. They're the ones to whom all honor is due in society because of their righteous lifestyle that they live. Everybody can see it. They're following all the rituals, all the traditions, all the law, at least that what they think, to the letter, perfectly. So of course these people should be lifted up and placed at the top of the pedestal. And so it's very kind of them to say to Jesus, why don't you come and dine with us today? Come and eat with us. And there'd be some rules that would be cultural at that time. One of the cultural traditions that took place is this idea of the cleansing or the washing. And we're going to look at that in just a second. And that would be expected for anybody coming in to eat, especially if you're being invited into somebody else's home. I mean, we have traditions similar to that today. If you have muddy shoes and you've been invited into somebody's house, what do you generally do is take off your shoes so you're not spreading mud everywhere. We follow similar traditions. And another tradition would be that you would be grateful and you would demonstrate and show this gratefulness to your host by not, you know, contradicting them, by not reprimanding them, by not speaking out against them. Because it's, after all, they are the ones that are reaching out to you and giving you food for that day. So these are kind of the cultural norms and the ideas going into this. And what does Jesus do? Jesus does what he always does. He doesn't follow man's rules. He's beholden to God's rules and God's laws. And when it comes to time, when man's rules need to be followed or God's rules are to be followed, he chooses God's rules. And so what does he end up doing? He ends up destroying these traditions and rituals right in front of them. I mean, I can only understand, it's hard to understand what the Pharisees would be thinking. I mean, here, they're seeing these miracles that Jesus is doing. They're hearing about it. They're hearing the lame walking, the sick being healed, demons being cast out. A great teacher of the law, and he doesn't even have the common courtesy to wash his hands before dinner. I mean, something just basic. Everybody knows you have to do that. And he doesn't even do that. And then he goes in and he starts to berate and to rebuke. And not just a little, hey, you know, you really should think about focusing on this more. No, you look at the languages. He's escalating it each step of the way to the point where he's calling them essentially dead men. It's not the great way to say thank you to your host. But Jesus is driving it at their heart. He is in this situation basically tearing down everything that they hold dear to, because what they're holding dear to is not Scripture. What they are putting up on the pedestal as being important is worthless in the eyes of God. And Jesus is going right to the heart of the matter. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. So we're going to be looking at a couple of these traditions. And really what this idea is there's a ritual purity that the Pharisees are demonstrating, and Christ is coming at it from a spiritual purity perspective. And the first one that is looked at is this idea of washing, where it says that in verse 37, so he, Christ, went in and sat down to eat. Luke makes this on purpose, and at first you don't even think anything of it. I mean, you're just reading that, oh yeah, he just went in and sat down to eat. But we realize the part that Luke purposefully left out in verse 38 when it says, when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. First thing we have to be careful, or we have to look at, is that word washed. This word in Greek is the word baptizo, which obviously is where we get the term baptism from. And this word, almost every other place in Scripture when it's used, is referring to baptism. So that's the idea, the mindset that's coming in. And what is baptism? Is baptism necessary, or the saving part of our salvation? No, it's just the ritual cleansing. It's not the actual part that makes us clean. And this idea of this baptism that they're referring to would be not just going and washing your hands. That's not what's being referred to. Yes, it's important for cleanliness in that regard, but that's not what's being talked about here. This is, by using the term baptismo, they're referring to a ritual cleansing. So there was a special way. Some people were trying to describe it. Other people were saying, we don't know what it looks like. But it would not just be a simple task of going to a bowl and just washing your hands. It was a very special task. Some described it as being placing your hands in the water and holding your hands up to let the water drip off your wrist, then doing it again and letting the water drip off your fingers. There was a special means of doing this to demonstrate that you are ritually clean. And we can see this also in Mark. It's described there. Mark chapter 7. Mark 7, verses 2 and 3. It says, now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding to the tradition of the elders. Meaning that this aspect, this ritual of washing of the hands, is not scriptural. It's traditional. And if you follow it all back, most likely the way that this came about, is the way it's being described, is going back to the Levitical law. Now, the Levitical law was specific to the priests. So when the priests are involved in the daily working of the temple, doing the sacrifices and everything that's involved with that, it was imperative that they be holy in the presence of the temple. And this, again, is symbolizing the sinfulness of man and the holiness of God. And if we, as sinful man, are going to be doing things for God, performing sacrifices, doing any of the daily works that the priests had to do, they needed to know their own sinfulness, and they needed to go through steps and procedures to make themselves ritually clean. Did it actually make them clean? No, they're still sinful men. But it was a process to help them to recognize and to see their own sinfulness while they're going through all these steps to become ritually pure to go about the work of the temple. Well, if you think about that, and if these priests are being held up at this time as being, you know, they would be considered the most pure at that point to be able to go before God on their behalf. They were the mediator. Well, if they're doing all this to make themselves clean, It wouldn't hurt if I did that too. I mean, I want to make sure I'm kind of clean before God. I want to make sure that there's nothing, you know, no sin that I'm having my way. So why don't I do that as well? And you can kind of see the starting point for how this came. And then it just, you know, passed down generations after generations after generations. And pretty soon, this maybe this little sidestep of, well, I can wash my hands that way too. And, you know, it can't hurt anything, right? I'll make sure I'm just being extra clean in God's eyes. To where we come today, where it is now culturally required. If you're going to sit down, you need to do these things because this is the only way that you can be clean. In our presence, you see how it switched around? No longer is it a ritual cleansing of the priest going before God, to now it's a ritual cleanness that's required in order to be among men. So that's the heart of the problem with this regards, is they are expecting Jesus, the Son of God, to follow a tradition of man. And Jesus is not beholden to any of man's laws, man's traditions. That's not it. So that's the first thing. And that's the first way that Jesus is kind of tearing things down. By not doing it in their own presence, he's demonstrating that they're on a wrong footing. They're looking at this completely wrong. And then he begins to go and lead into the various aspects. In verse 39, then the Lord said to them, the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. What is he doing? He's taking the example again. This is another part. In my studies, I was talking about the Mishnah, the tradition and the rules of the Pharisees. These two things, cleanliness, ritual cleanliness, and the cleaning of vessels, took up the majority of the text. So these are the two critical aspects for the life of a Pharisee, is how to keep themselves clean as well as the things around them clean. Again, not from a clean state as being truly not sinful, but a ritual thing. It's part of the steps that they have to do to make themselves think that they are clean. And these rules that they have added on have to deal with these two parts a lot. And so he's already criticizing the first part about the washing of the hands, and he's going directly to the second one, which is the washing of vessels, cups, dishes, plates, whatever you're using. And look at how he words it. He says, now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and the dish clean. But then what does he do? He moves it away from the cup and the dish and points it directly to the heart of the Pharisees. But you, your inward part, is full of greed and wickedness. The picture that I have is, and I'm not sure if you've ever had a Thanksgiving dinner with when the gravy cup is just a little too full and, you know, it's running down the edges and they're trying to clean up the tray, clean up the side of the gravy container, but it's not going to do any good. As soon as you tip it over, gravy is going to pour all down the side again. That's the idea. It doesn't matter. You're cleaning the wrong thing. It's not going to make any point to clean the outside of the dish or the cup when your inward person is full of greed and wickedness. He's tearing the. He is at this point, that idea of the bull in the china shop. He's going to town. Everything that they hold dear, he is tearing down. Everything that they believe and they have put importance in. These are critical steps and aspects to the life of a Pharisee. And Jesus is just destroying all of them right in front of their eyes after they invited him in to eat with them. But again, it's again the focus, and we're going to see more of this. The Pharisee's concern is on the outside, and Jesus in the Word of God is always concerned about the inside. We know this from other examples in Scripture. You have heard it is not right for a man to commit adultery with a woman. But I say, if you have looked lustfully on a woman, you've committed adultery to her in your heart. Again, going back to the heart issue. It's always the heart issue. So the cleaning of the pots. And if you're interested, turn to Leviticus. I mean, when it's your spare time. Leviticus, if you want to look at the details which are involved in how the priests were to keep things clean from a ritual perspective, Leviticus has everything you need to know. It's really fascinating when you look, if you ever want to study it. Is there are specific rules involved in how to clean metal pots as opposed to wooden pots? And the interesting thing is you're not supposed to even clean ceramic or pottery. If a pottery becomes unclean in any way, you smash it. It's done. But there's an interesting side about that. You know, scientifically, it's because the bacteria and stuff can't get cleansed from that kind of pottery. There's a reason that we use metal pots to cook in, because they can be washed and cleaned. You can't do that with a ceramic pot. Just a pure pot. It's got to be destroyed. And we see that in God's law as well. But Leviticus is full of these traditions, of the rituals, specifically Leviticus 11, 29 through 33. We won't read that one, but if you're interested, you can look at that at another time. But again, it's interesting that they have taken the rituals that were specific to the priests and brought it into the Pharisees. So he moves that. And again, he moves into verse 40. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? Again, calling them out. Why are you spending so much time focused on the outside? Why are you so focused on whether your hands are cleaned properly when your heart is wicked and deceitful? You're looking and cleaning the wrong thing. And then he leads to verse 41, which confused me at first, but let me read it. It says, but rather give alms of such things that you as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you. A way that it can also be translated is give that which is within as your alms. So again, it's that the idea of a cheerful giver. When we give, we're not supposed to give out of compulsion. You know, we're not supposed to be just checking off a box. Well, you know, I gave this today. I gave that today. That's not what it is. We're supposed to give from the heart. We see a need, and that burden is placed upon us, and we desire, we want to help. And so we give from within. And when that happens, when you're doing that, guess what? You're not worried about the external at that point. You're not worried about checking off the boxes. You're worried about helping because you see a need. You see somebody that you can help. You can help and you help. And at that point, it's clean. And that's the idea that Jesus is putting across here. They're focused on the actual acts and not the heart of the matter again. And again, he escalates it. Verse 40, he's talking about the foolish ones. And then he's reprimanding them in that regard. Which leads to then 41, which is now going into, or sorry, 42, which is now referring, going into tithing, which again was another extremely critical aspect of the life of the Pharisee. Verses 42, but woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. In Deuteronomy 12, 17, there's just a quick little section in here I'm going to read. But Deuteronomy 12 and 17. It's talking about you may not eat within your gates the tithe of your grain or your new wine or your oil or the firstborn of your herd or flock. There were rules and specific with regards to the tithe, and it was primarily focused on the big things. Like, we have people and farmers nowadays that they grow mint, and that's all they grow. It's not so back in this day. You didn't grow mint. You cannot live and feed your family off of mint after you harvest it for the year. It's just not going to happen. People are farming grain, grapes for wine, and olives for oil. It's that you can live off of. That's critical aspects. And then your herd. These are the things you're tithing off of. These are the things that you are dependent upon for your livelihood. And the tithe that you're giving back to God is showing obedience and showing and stating that you know and recognize that God is the one that has given these to you, and you're giving a portion back. But mint and rue, that's the little things. I mean, mint and rue would be something that you would find in your maybe in an herb garden. And I'm not sure if you've ever held a pile of mint leaves in your hands before, but there's nothing to them. They don't weigh anything. And rue is the same way. It's a bitter herb, but it doesn't. There's nothing there, which means that they had to have gone through and had 10 leaves and set aside one leaf, and then get another 10 leaves and set aside another leaf. This is how meticulous they were in their tithing. They needed to make sure that they tithed in everything they had. The equivalent of it for us today would be if you're just walking along the road and you find a dollar bill on the ground. You find a dollar bill and you get it. Well, I need to tithe off this dollar bill. And so you got to go to a bank and you got to be able to find somebody that can break this dollar bill into dimes so you make sure that you can get one dime off to the church okay. But along the way, you're passing somebody who's starving and is in need of food. And you can't be a bit worried by that. You got to get your tithe right. That's the idea that we have. They are so focused on these little minuscule aspects that they're not even required to tithe against, even though God says it's good. But they are completely blinded to all of the heart issues. They're passing by justice. They have an opportunity to show justice, and they're passing it by. They're passing the opportunity by to show the love of God. But it's more important in their mind to make sure that they are doing the exact letter of the law that they possibly can. And that is why he has now escalated it to this idea of woe. So if you look at, just focusing on that just for a minute, look at what he's done. He started it from a single Pharisee that marveled at him that he did not wash his hands in the ritual way. He says, and the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees, again, you do it this way, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Well, that's not a very polite thing to say. Then he turns, and again, still directed not to one Pharisee, but now directed to all the Pharisees that are there. Foolish ones. Another way to describe this word, foolish, would be he's calling them ignorant. These are the people that have spent their entire lives studying the Old Testament scripture. They knew it. Whether they applied it or had a proper understanding of it, that we know that to be not true. But they knew the words. And Jesus is calling them ignorant. Now, if you ever want to not make friends with somebody, anybody that has gone to school and has a doctor in front of their name, call them foolish or ignorant. And the conversation's over at that point. You're done, and they won't have anything to say with you anymore. But that's what he's doing to them. He is striking them and again, tearing them down. He's not tearing them down in a way as a man would, but he is, as God, tearing down all of these idols and false things that they have put in place of God and just destroying them one by one. And then this last one in 42, but woe to you Pharisees. Now, to get an idea of just what that is really implying, the same word is used in Revelation several times. But look specifically at Revelation 8:13. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. This is not a you need to get your life together. This is doom is coming. Doom is here. You are doomed to death and damnation. Again, these are the people that consider themselves most righteous in all of Israel. And here is this man from Galilee who doesn't wash his hands, who's calling us ignorant, and is now damning us. is he doing these in a way which is man-centered, or is Jesus doing this in a way which is redirecting them at each point to examine their own hearts? He's not doing this to tear them down. He's doing this, he's essentially shining light upon them. He is exposing their own hearts in each one of these steps. He's exposing their hearts in how they are focused on trying to cleanse the outside and not the inside. He's exposing their hearts with regards to their efforts on cleaning when they're only focused on the outside again. He's exposing their hearts with regards to their desire to tithe and at the same time ignoring the commandments of God. So woe to you, Pharisees. They pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Again, stating that it's not a problem to tithe off of the mint and the rue, but it is if you're ignoring the big parts. Which leads us into verse 43. So he's focused originally on the rituals that they were doing. And he's getting closer and closer and closer to home. And with this one, he strikes at their hearts. And he's essentially attacking their pride, their human pride. Woe to you, Pharisees, verse 43, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. They loved the honor and the praise and the glory that they would receive from their own righteousness. And that's the heart of the Pharisee. It was not about focusing on themselves to make themselves better before God. It was to make themselves look good and righteous before men. And if somebody is righteous before men, they will gladly accept the honor and praise that they are given them. They are given the best seats. They are given the greetings in the marketplace. People are praising their name, praising them for their righteous lifestyle. Again, everybody knew these were the best of the best in society. No one did better than them, at least in their eyes. And Christ is tearing them down each step of the way. And he hits at their heart of pride. And I purposely used that term that they were taking the glory for themselves. Because that is one of the solas that we refer to. Glory to God alone. Anything that is good that is within us is not of our own. It is God's goodness that has been bestowed upon us. The only reason that where there's anything good is because of God. And when we start to accept that praise upon ourselves, we are not giving it to God. And he deserves it all, not us. And then the final straw that he throws on them. For you are like graves which are not seen, and men who walk over them are not aware of them. This refers back to Numbers 19:16. And again, the Pharisees, being masters of the law, would have known this. Numbers 19, verses 16. Whoever in the open field touches one who is slain by a sword, or who has died, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. So if somebody touches a grave, they are considered unclean for 7 days. They have to go through the ritual cleansing, specifically again with the priest, but also for anybody. And so he is now pointing them and saying, you guys are unseen graves. Meaning, the implication is that everyone that ever comes in contact with them, according to the law, would be considered unclean. He has just decimated their worldview. All the rituals that they do are wrong. They're unaccepted. They're focused on the outside. They're not focused on the inside. They're prideful. They're hypocrites. And now they're dead men. You are as good as dead men walking around, causing everybody around you to be unclean. This is, in the Pharisees' eyes and mindset, just horrendous. He has, externally, according to man, he has insulted them and humiliated them as no one has ever has before. When you take God out of the picture, they're horrified by him. And we know what happens. Skip over to verse 53. And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. They want to get him back. They are angry, not just angry, vehemently. I mean, they are just livid with their anger towards this Galilean. Nothing good comes from Galilee, right? But all of these things are true. Turn with me to Mark 7:7. And this in a nutshell is really what is going on. Mark 7:7. And we'll just start at verse 6. He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites. As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" And that's what the Pharisees were doing. They were not teaching God's commandments. They were teaching the corrupted man's traditions, man's commandments instead. And this goes back to the importance. Not only are the five solas, remember them. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, you've been saved, according to Scripture alone and for God's glory alone. That is critical in our understanding of the Christian life. We already see what happens when pride sets in. You start to take some of the glory that's reserved for God and taking it to yourself. What happens when the authority of Scripture starts to be undermined? And again, it's not a problem. Traditions are not a problem. They become a problem when they overrule and override Scripture. I mean, I can remember growing up in my days that tradition would not allow John to be up here with a guitar. And I'm sure many of you would know that too. And if you go back further in church history, tradition would not allow you to have the piano up here, as that also was not acceptable in church. It was voices only. And you go back and there's traditions. Is it wrong to have a piano here? According to tradition, at some time, yes. According to Scripture, I can't find it. But if we're going to say, well, if your church has a piano up there, then you must not be a believing church. What are we doing at that point? We're putting our tradition, man's traditions, ahead of Scripture. And that's an easy one. But there's many others that you can look at. And this is why we need to be, as Christians, as a church, local body, and individuals, constantly studying God's Word, reading His Word, and applying it to our lives. We need to be looking at it and seeing, okay, where am I not in conformity to God's words? Maybe it is a tradition that I have overemphasized. And those are the hardest to see. The traditions that we do are the hardest for us to recognize. The tradition that we do with communion, That varies from church to church. That can be seen as a stumbling block for some. The idea of baptism. Different churches have different traditions in that regard. Different denominations have put the emphasis. And again, I believe, according to the scripture, that it is dunking. But and at least in those areas where we can look at with scripture and say, well, scripture says this. If you repute it or by saying, but my tradition says this, well, there's the problem. If we're going to refute things in scripture, we're trying to figure out what scripture says and applies. And when we do that, that is where we as a body come together. And this is, I mean, if you've come to some of the elder meetings, this is what we have discussed. Is there's an issue that's brought before us. Well, what does scripture say? Well, we need to study it and find out. Is there a problem with us having communion every week? Well, and that we went through that for a long time. We could not find a problem with having it every week. In fact, if anything, it seems like they would do it every time they got together, which would be on the Lord's Day. But again, according to traditions, going back to the Catholic Church, Protestants kind of got away from that. They didn't want to be associated with that. You run the risk of it becoming just something we do. And I can understand that. And that's okay. It's okay as Christians to come together and to wrestle with God's word and to see how to apply it in church and in our lives. That's great. That's what we're supposed to. That's the whole idea of iron sharpening iron. But make sure that we are using scripture to do it and not our own traditions. Not man's authority, but God's authority. Because that will happen. That's the natural flow of things. Right? It is the difficult road to conform ourselves more and more to God's word. It is the easy road to slip away from that. And the more we just kind of let it slide, the more we just say, it's not that important this time, the easier it is to slide down that path. And it came to the point for the Pharisees that they have separated so far from what law, from what God's law required, that, I mean, they're not even in left field. They're beyond left field at this point in their understanding and their traditions. So that when God is shining light on everything that God does require, that they're at this point angered him. So it's important that we keep the Bible foremost. As soon as we start to say that it's scripture and, that's when the warnings should go off. It's scripture alone. And that's the goal of the Christian. So looking at this passage, we don't have literal Pharisees anymore. But each one of us has the ability to become a Pharisee. And this is the warning to us. And again, you may not even realize that what you're doing is not in accordance to God's word. It's easy to look in history. You can look back in history and say, you know what? The Southern Baptist Church in the 1850s were wrong with their understanding of what slavery was. That's an easy one. We can look in Scripture, look at what they were saying. They were preaching the traditions of man and not what Scripture clearly teaches. It's much harder to look at today. What are we doing? That is not in conformance to God's word. And that is the charge of the elders, and that's the charge of the whole body. I mean, the Bereans are our example. Going to Scripture, seeing what Paul says, is it right? Is it in alignment? That charges to all of us. Let's make sure that what we believe, what we are preaching, how we are living, is in alignment with God's word. And then what happens when we are confronted with this? And plain and simple, it's being confronted with our sin. Because whatever's not in conformity with God's word is sin. There's no middle ground. There's not sin, is sin, and then kind of sin. No. It's either not sin or it is sin. What happens when we are found and we are found in sin? Well, we have the examples of the Pharisees, which is not the way to react. Because this is demonstrating that they, as it said in verse 35, they believe that the light is in them, but it's actual darkness. They do not love God. And it is demonstrated by their attack vehemently against Christ, the Word of God, the Son of God. So what should we do? Luke 18:13. We've read it before. It's the picture of the tax collector in the back of church, in the back of the synagogue, who's pounding his breast, saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. When we're confronted with our sin, that is the example that we should follow. It is required of us as believers, because as believing that Jesus is the Son of God, we believe that what he says is true. We believe that it is only through him that there is salvation, and we believe he is who he says he is, the Son of God. And we believe his commandments. So when we are found to be out of conformity to his word, that's the only response that we should have, is one of repentance. You know what? I failed. And just imagine the picture that this could have been for not just the Pharisees, but all of Israel at that point. If the Pharisees were to say, you're right, we have fallen so far from your word, forgive us. But they are so caught up in their sin that they're rejecting him. We need to be ready to turn from our traditions. We need to be ready to turn from our sin when they're exposed by Scripture. That is imperative. And you'll know it in your heart. If someone starts trying, I mean, all it takes is a little bit of light. They always say sunlight is the best disinfectant. Once that light is shown inside of our lives, you know immediately whether what that act is sinful or not. Do you start to get defensive? Or do you admit, you're right, that's sin. I need to repent of that. Thank you for shining that the God's word in my heart on that matter. And that's really the call for all of us. It's easy to look at the scripture and say, well, that's not me. And in one sense, you're right. I don't know of anybody who is a literal Pharisee. But don't miss it. Don't miss what it's saying. Don't be concerned about the external. Be most concerned about the internal. Worry about your heart. And ultimately, there is nothing we can do about our heart. First and foremost, that heart must be replaced. That heart of stone must be replaced with a heart of flesh. And that only happens through the work of Christ. If you're here today and you do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God, I pray that you would hear and believe, that your eyes would be open to the Word of God, that your ears would be open to the voice of God. And the call that goes out to everyone to repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he has done that marvelous work that changes us, we are no longer damned to hell. But he transfers us to his kingdom and his life and his light. And he grants us, and he gives us salvation, and grants us his righteousness. So it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And now, as an act of obedience, I'm trying to live a life in conformance to his word. And is that easy? Never. No. Again, that's the hard road. The easy road is to not do anything and just to continue with your way of life. But I encourage you, take the hard road. Examine your life, compare it to Scripture, and put away anything that is out of conformity to it. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day. Do thank you for your word. Do thank you for the examples that we have of the Pharisees. Pray that you would help us not to look down upon them, Lord, as we are all sinners in need of a Savior. And the Pharisees most of all. Pray that you would help us to look upon all of humanity with compassion, recognizing that if you had not saved us, if you had not reached down into creation and quickened us, that we would still reject you. Pray that you would help us to shine the light of your word, not from a point of arrogance, not from a point of pride, but from a point of humble obedience, Lord, knowing that we cannot save anyone, but by the preaching of your word, repentance and faith does come. Pray that you would help those that we are in communication with, that you would cause them to see the sin in their own lives, and that they would call out in repentance and cry out and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And then help us, Lord, each one of us, to continually, day by day, examine our lives and get rid of any sin that is in it, to examine the traditions and to see if they are good or sinful. And through it all, Lord, help us to return to your word and to live a life that's in accordance to it. We thank you for your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as the men would come forward, we'll move into our time of communion.